2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We were in this passage last week. We will be in it again this morning. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, this is found on pages 1018 and 1019. If you were with us a week ago, then you likely remember that this is a strange set of verses. The first half involves angels who sinned and ever-deepening darkness and wickedness on the earth, and then a flood that God says will come and will cover and judge all flesh. But in the midst of that, a man, a real man in real history named Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and through him God would provide a means of rescue, an ark of salvation for any who would repent and enter. In the first portion of this text, Peter makes reference to this peculiar Old Testament account of angels that sinned and a flood that came and a man who built a boat from Genesis chapter 6. And Peter does that to draw our hearts toward this conclusion. If God knows how to punish the wicked, as we see in Genesis 6, if he knows how to rescue his people, as we see with Noah, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If you look at that Old Testament example encapsulated in Genesis 6, we can draw this larger conclusion about punishment of evil and preservation of God's people. Now, those two complementary truths, punishment of the wicked, preservation of the righteous, this is critical in Peter's eyes because his audience, those he writes to originally, are facing a message from false teachers that are proclaiming to them the exact opposite of this. Righteousness doesn't matter within the church, they continue to say. Punishment for sin will never come, they continue to say. Jesus won't return, they preach again and again. So just do what you want to, even if it's sinful. God doesn't mind. God doesn't judge. God forgives. God loves. And again, friends, I just want to continue to reiterate the relevance of this message and this letter for our hearts today, in this time. This same false teaching is all around us, all the time. But not just in the culture at large, increasingly within the church. Holiness isn't that important. You know, obedience might look different for you than it did for the people in the Bible. So don't feel guilty, many would say. If your behavior, if your actions don't line up with Scripture, those are just old words from a distant era. Have you heard that before? Certainly God would not expect us today to live by the same standards as those so long ago. Times have changed. God understands. After all, isn't He gracious? Doesn't He forgive? Doesn't it say in the Bible that we shouldn't judge? Have you heard that? This text, church, still applies to us. And God has given us this passage for our good and for our protection. And whereas the examples from last Sunday's portion were in a way a bit odd, again, angels that sinned and a flood that covers the earth, here in the second half of verses 4 through 10, Peter invites us to consider an account that might sound a bit more timely for us. Wicked cities populated by people with corrupt hearts, an ever-darkening culture that hates the things of God, souls that seem insatiable when it comes to sin and sinning. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot, that is the topic for this morning, per Peter's instruction here in 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we will read the whole of this passage again, focusing this morning on the second portion. Our brother in Christ, Peter, under the inspiration of the same Spirit that fills us if we are in Christ today, says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your promise and your presence. Thank you that we have everything we need today to understand this and make good application to our lives, to understand this and to enjoy Jesus more. Help us, please. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Just as we took some time last Sunday to unpack what Peter meant when he spoke of angels who sinned and judgment that covered the entire world, so too, I think it would likely serve us well to spend a few moments just remembering what Peter means when he speaks of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot, an account also found in the book of Genesis. We are first introduced to Lot in Genesis 11, where in the shadow of the telling of the events of the Tower of Babel, we are told that Lot was the nephew of a man named Abram, who would soon become Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abram is called by way of God's promise. He would be the beginning of the Jewish people, meant to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. In Genesis 13, we find out that Abram and Lot are together. Both are wealthy, both are rich in livestock, and as such, their flocks and their herdsmen begin to cross paths. They step on each other's toes. There's conflict that ensues. And Abram proposes a compromise, a solution. He says, you go one way and Lot, I'll go the other. There need be no division between us. And it is in Genesis 13, verses 11 through 13, that we are told this. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So the Jordan Valley was a region of great agricultural value. It was well-watered, it was abundant in provision, but it was also a place that was great in transgression. Wicked people gathered in increasingly wicked cities. In Genesis 14, we find that this Jordan Valley is overrun by Gentile kings. Lot and his family are swept up in this invasion. They are carried away in captivity, and Abram rallies his forces. They are greatly outnumbered, but by God's provision, they go and they rescue Lot and those with him. But we're going to find out in a moment that Lot, rescued out of the grip of Sodom and Gomorrah, chooses to go back. He returns. In Genesis 15 through 17, we find that this has to do primarily with Abram, who at this point has been given a new name, Abraham. And God affirms his covenant with Abraham in these passages. And Abram's offspring, and Abraham learns that he's going to have a promised son of his own. Now, the specifics of this promised son and the prediction of this son's arrival are fascinating. It happens in Genesis 18, and it ties in directly with what will follow with Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot. In Genesis 18, verses 1 through 2, we find this. And the Lord appeared to him, that's to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. The Lord appears to Abraham as one of three men. So you have Yahweh and two angels, we'll find out. Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal for their guests, seeking to honor them as was the custom in that culture. And somewhere in the course of this prolonged interaction, Abraham realizes one of these three men is more than a man. It is Yahweh himself, divine. And in the course of that conversation, God tells Abraham, by this time next year, your wife will have a child. This is where Sarah is behind the tent listening, and she laughs because she's old. Abraham's old. I don't have to explain more. She laughs. She gets called out on it. She says, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. That's why Isaac is named Isaac, because Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. This whole meal comes to an end, and the visitors begin to depart, but only two of them leave, only the angels. The Lord himself stays behind to tell Abraham where the angels are headed and what they are tasked with doing. Their destination is Sodom and Gomorrah, and their aim is destruction. So the sin and the wickedness of those cities, we are told in Genesis, had come up before the Lord, and judgment was deserved. This is where God and Abraham have that famous negotiating session, right? Where Abraham knows his nephew Lot has gone back to the doorstep of these wicked cities, and thus, close to Sodom, Lot and his family are in the crosshairs of judgment. And so Abraham pleads with the Lord, if there are 50 righteous in the whole of this place, will you spare? If there are 45, if there are 40, eventually Abraham gets God all the way down to 10. And the Lord responds, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. God departs from Abraham in the tent at the end of chapter 18, and the scene then shifts to chapter 19. And two angels approaching the city limits of Sodom. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. It's worth noting that Lot is no longer simply near Sodom. He is in the gate, which is significant in that culture. He's possibly a leader in that place. The city gates were the place where both commerce as well as matters of legal and civic importance took place. If you were a ruler, if you were a well-respected man, you sat in the gate. And like Abraham before, Lot seems only to see these two angels as normal men. He invites them into his home for the night. Initially, they refuse. They say, no, we're going to sleep in the city square. And Lot says, you can't do that. Please don't go there. He pleads with them not to spend the evening in the open in Sodom. Lot knows something about the citizens of that place, and he desires to protect his guests. Sodom, as we have already heard from earlier in Genesis, it was a den of sin and depravity. Specifically, it was a city where homosexual activity was both entrenched and it was unrestrained. And Lot knows the presence of two new men in a place like that, vulnerable, is sure to catch the attention of the citizens of Sodom. And that is exactly what happens, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. The scene is ugly. Their sin is rampant. Their lust and demand is clear. Every man, young and old, down to the last one, hungry for more and more transgression. Lot, to his credit, pleads with the citizens of Sodom. He leaves his house. He locks the door behind him, leaving the angels inside, and he begins to preach from his front porch righteousness to this gathered crowd. He says, do not engage in this wickedness. Don't do what you say you want to do. That is to his credit. To his fault, Lot also offers that crowd his two virgin daughters to do with what they'd like. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Lot is, at best, a complicated figure. The men of Sodom refuse his offer. They begin to attack Lot. They threaten to break down the door to gain access to the men inside. At this point, the two angels start to play their cards. They open the door. They drag Lot inside. They lock the door, and they strike the angry crowd with blindness, sudden, widespread lack of sight. And yet still their dark hearts are not checked. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they, the men, wore themselves out groping for the door. It is an awful scene. Things continue to accelerate. The angels ask Lot, get your family, get anybody who might be associated with you, who might want to escape, because judgment is imminent. God will punish the wickedness of this city. It's happening soon. None of them are inclined to leave. In fact, we are told that when Lot warns them, they think that he is joking. Joking about judgment. It's present then, it's still present in our day today. Even Lot himself struggles to take this seriously. Verses 15 through 17, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out, set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So Lot, his wife, their two daughters, they make their way toward a little town known as Zoar. And we find this. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So, rampant, widespread, unrepentant, arrogant sinfulness, especially sinfulness in the realm of sexual perversion, and the swift, promised wholesale judgment and destruction of those unrepentant sinners. You have that, and you have that coupled with the deliverance of one flawed man and a small remnant of his family. That is the account of Genesis 19, of Lot and the place that he chose to call home. And it is the second Old Testament example that Peter invites us to consider as he seeks to make his point that God knows how to punish the wicked and he knows how to preserve his people. Now, just as there were some textual questions last week as we sought to understand what in the world does Peter mean when he says there were angels who sinned, so too this example of preservation and punishment also raises some questions. Most specifically, how in the world is it that Peter can label Lot as righteous? Have you ever wondered that? How is it that Peter can add this parenthetical statement here in verse 8? For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever just wanted to pull Peter aside and say, really? How'd you arrive at that answer? We have already seen how Lot intentionally moves toward the wickedness of Sodom, not just once, but multiple times. Certainly his actions and suggestions regarding his daughters, those make us not just scratch our head, they turn our stomach. His hesitancy to leave Sodom when judgment was coming, not to mention all that happens between Lot and his daughters later on at the end of chapter 19. Church, I would propose there is very little, as we read the Old Testament from our perspective, very little that would lead us to the same conclusion that Peter draws, that Lot was righteous. That being said, it is a good reminder to us that we are not to be a people who come to conclusions based simply on our perspective. Rather, we are called to be those whose hearts and minds are shaped by the truth and the perspective of God found in the Scriptures. And as such, we cannot, we must not escape that this parenthetical statement is here, and so we have to deal with it. So let me try and offer a set of biblical reasons why Peter could accurately come to this conclusion. One, Lot did live a life that was distinct from those around him. That though he lived in a depraved place, Lot in many ways remained distinct from the sin that surrounded him. Note his treatment of the angels when they arrive. It's not lust, but it is hospitality. You get the impression that every other male in Sodom saw things differently than Lot. It's not perversion, but protection. In a Middle Eastern culture that highly valued hospitality towards strangers and guests, this would have been viewed as very righteous behavior, especially when placed up against the attitudes and the actions of the rest of the participants in this story. Also, we should not dismiss the fact that Lot literally risked his life to proclaim righteousness. He actually did leave his house in the relative safety of a locked door to go out and plead with the men of Sodom, don't be wicked. That is significant. Lot was not silent in the face of angry sin. He made his inner convictions publicly known. That's not nothing. That being said, as he spoke to this sinful crowd, the things he mentioned about his daughter or daughters certainly are difficult to hear and to reconcile. And so while not trying at all to minimize the foolishness and the blindness of those statements, I think it is also fair and reasonable to acknowledge the setting in which he said those things was anything but easy. I suspect that few of us here, certainly not myself, have ever been in a situation like Lot was, on the porch of your house, set upon by an angry mob, clearly in the minority, threatened with abuse, if not lynching, in that moment. Is it not the case that stressful and dangerous situations in our lives often lead to clouded thinking? Where quick and hasty decisions are made and words are spoken, and some of those decisions and some of those words you'd like to have back. All of us in here have found ourselves in moments that were heated, and we did and said things that we later and maybe still regret. Maybe there is a measure of this that we ought to consider as we examine Lot. And finally, we ought not forget the fact that this whole larger Sodom, Gomorrah, Lot narrative, it begins with Abraham pleading with God to spare the righteous in those wicked cities, even if that number is small. And then later in chapter 19, we find this in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Abraham asked God for the righteous to be spared. And then God spares Lot and his family, and then we are told afterwards, Lot was spared because God remembered Abraham's prayer for the righteous to be spared. I don't think we can overlook that connection scripturally. Lot was indeed, according to Scripture, in God's eyes, in some way, righteous. In the end, Lot is a mixed bag, is he not? And perhaps, church, even in that, there is a word of encouragement for us this morning. Apparently, the Lord does not save only those with perfect resumes. God does not preserve only people with flawless faith. Lot struggled. Lot sinned. And his sinful struggles are encapsulated in Scripture forever. What sinful struggles from our lives might be encapsulated forever if we were the subject of Scripture? He made mistakes, and he made big ones. And those mistakes had grave consequences for him and those he loved. And again, I suspect that all of us can relate regrets from our past, maybe regrets from our present. Is it not good news that Peter draws our attention to a profoundly flawed individual like Lot and then says, By the way, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to preserve his people, even when his people look like this. Friends, our standing in righteousness and your perseverance in faith is not the sum total of your good deeds minus your struggles. It's not your faithfulness subtracting your failures, and then God finds the total at the bottom of the math problem and says, if it's above a certain number, then I will preserve you. I will cause your faith to persevere. I will rescue you ultimately. No, Peter says, God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, but that doesn't mean that godly people never go through trials. It means he saves us by grace, he makes us godly, and then God, in his faithfulness, will continue to strengthen us so that we can endure and persevere even in this sinful world, even with our struggling hearts, so that even here, in a place that deserves God's judgment, his people might carry on in faith, even if it is a struggling faith. There's a hymn that we sing here at KBC. It's a newer hymn. It's a favorite of many. It's called "He Will Hold Me Fast." It captures, I think, really well God's promise to persevere in helping us to persevere. Hear these words: "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. Why? Our Savior loves us so. He will hold you, sister, and you, brother, and us, church, fast." I wondered this week if Lot would enjoy that song. I wonder if in heaven we might sing it together with him in praise of the God who knows how to rescue and preserve his people, even flawed people like us. At the same time, in this text, we must not overlook the other side of the coin, the clear presence of promised judgment. The Lord knows how to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We talked about this at length last week as we looked closely at the actions of sinful angels in a rebellious world in Genesis 6, and how the Lord saw that sin even in the cosmic realms. And he cared, and he acted, and he spared Noah, and he destroyed the earth. God is not apathetic or disinterested when it comes to sin. Never has been. He never will be. We should not suppose that he will change. Again, this is part of Peter's larger point in this passage, and it's being made again today as we've zoomed in on this tragedy of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin is serious, and God takes sin seriously. So friend, don't fall for the lie that says you can play fast and loose with wickedness, that God is just some comfortable grandfather in the clouds, only interested in making his people happy, but largely unconcerned with your holiness. That is a common caricature of God in our culture, oftentimes even within the church. It was a false and deadly teaching in Peter's day, and it remains the same in ours. I would imagine there are some among us who are tempted to believe that lie. Or maybe you have already fallen for it and you come in this morning believing that lie. That you can sin without reservation, that you can, like the rest of the world, do what you want, when you want, with who you want. And it's not a big deal. After all, you might have been living this way for a while and nothing has happened. Probably never will. Why change? Why stop sinning when sinning feels so good? If your heart is inclined to believe that sin-minimizing lie, can I just invite you to consider the death of Christ and the cross where it happened? The price for the conquering of sin was the blood of the Son of God, the life of Jesus Christ, cruelly snuffed out on Calvary. So that sin, in all of its seriousness, could be dealt with in full. So don't ever believe the lie that God doesn't care about sin. Jesus died so sin could be forgiven. Jesus died so sinners could be saved. Jesus died so we could be made holy. Of course it matters. It is the apex of human history, what God did to deal with our sin. And as followers of Jesus, of which many of you are, we need to hear this. As we seek to live and grow in the holiness that Christ has purchased and he has provided for his people. Church, don't take sin lightly. As sin is graciously revealed in your heart, in your life, through the words of others, through the conviction of the Spirit, take that as grace. Repent and rejoice in the forgiveness that is yours, the holiness you have been granted in Christ alone. You've been made holy. Live like it, Peter would say. And for those who don't yet follow Christ, you need to hear this as well. Sin is significant. Judgment for your sin is real. It will come. God will keep his promise to address sin with justice. That is true, and it's hard. But the good news is this: grace and rescue are available only through the finished work of Christ. What he did to pay for your sin on the cross can be applied to your sin today if you would turn to him, look to him, trust in him. You, like Lot, even in all of your flaws and failings, can be rescued out of judgment that is pending and coming. As we wrap up this passage, let me also just make a special point of application based on a couple of specific points of emphasis that Peter draws out. Peter speaks of God's commitment to justice and the righteous judgment our sin deserves, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Two points of emphasis here. Let me explain them both and really hone in on one. Peter speaks of those who despise authority. Truly, this is the root, church, of all sin. Despising and dismissing the proper authority structures that God has ordained in our lives. It's why God says, children, obey your parents. It's why he says, citizens, obey the law. Church members, submit to your leaders. Human beings, obey the scriptures. To ignore God's authority was the foundation of the first sin in the garden. When God says, don't eat of that tree, and Adam and Eve despised that clear instruction and said, we will eat of what you say we shouldn't. We will do what you say is wrong because we think it's best. That's how this whole mess started. And so we ought to be very careful, church family, individual believers. We ought to be very careful how we interact with authority in this world. Authority structures are God's idea, and how we engage with them wisely or ignore them says a lot about our hearts. There's a whole lot more there. I wanted to bring that up because Peter brings it up. The other point that Peter emphasizes, we'll spend a bit more time here, is those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. This carries a sexual connotation. If you were to translate that circled phrase in word-for-word literal Greek, it would be this: those who are going after flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. You get the image, again, of the men struck blind outside of Lot's house, groping around for the doorknob until they are exhausted because they want sin. It seems that Peter draws out this specific realm of sin because it was an area of specific danger concerning the false teachers he was seeking to confront. As we read on in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll find that one of the places where the false teachers engaged in open sin and invited others to join them was in the realm of sexual freedom and sinful expression. They count it pleasure, Peter says, to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice steady souls. I would propose, and I don't think it's hard to make this case, this same deceptive perspective remains rampant in our day and time. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture, and that pace is only ever accelerating. What used to be reserved for darkness and shadow, now, as Peter says, is done in the daytime. It is celebrated for all to see. There was a Catholic theologian in the 1800s named Cardinal Newman who said this: our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. There's just not much in our world anymore that anybody is shocked at, right? Especially in the realm of sexuality. And I certainly want to be careful, and I aim to be wise when speaking about things such as these in a setting like this. But let me just make a few observations, big picture statements. First, sex and sexuality are not bad. They are a good gift from a good God. It's one of the reasons why I think our culture, spurred on by the enemy, attacks those areas so specifically. Sex and sexuality were God's idea. They are His good design. And so we want to, as individual believers and as a church, we want to be careful that we do not hold to or promote any theology that would speak other than this is a good gift from a good God. We don't want to say that's bad, avoid it. That's not the way to approach God's good gifts. However, this good gift of sex and sexuality was given by God with good parameters and boundaries. And when those boundaries are violated, when they are ignored, as Peter says, when they are despised, this good gift is robbed of its goodness. When misplaced, a good thing can become an awful burden. It can become a source of inescapable pain, of confusion, of deception and destruction. So as a church, we should not shy away from speaking about these things in wise and appropriate ways. If you are a parent here in this place, you should talk to your kids about these things, about the good design God has for this realm of our lives, and about the ways in which this world that we call home, for as many years as we're here, the ways in which the world seeks to distort that goodness. And I would say if you're a parent, please do not wait until your kids are 16 or 17 or 18. If you wait, they will have been talked to by the world for a decade at least before that. I promise you. Let me also speak specifically to young people here today. You're growing up in this hyper-sexualized world. Media, politics, personal relationships, it is everywhere. It is inescapable. And nearly all of it is seeking to lay hold of you and pull you in the wrong direction. Did you notice the symbolism in the account of Lot, that the men on the porch were trying to pull him this way, and the angels had to grab him and pull him the other way? That is the tug of war upon our hearts. And in many ways, if you are young, this is the only world, the only culture that you've ever known. And it is very, admittedly, very Sodom-like. And unlike Lot, you did not choose to move closer to it. You're just born into it. But young people, you do have a choice whether you will move in the same direction as those in the culture around you, or if you will stand firm on the convictions God has given you, if you will preach righteousness even from a porch that is surrounded by those who are angry in their sinful perspective, saying otherwise? Will you stand firm, even in a minority, saying, this is what God has said. Please, I plead with you, don't engage in wickedness. Our culture is hungry for sin. God tells us to be different. So can I encourage you to trust in the Lord? Trust in His word. Build your life on His promises. Avoid the regrets that so many others in the church look back on painfully. When God says, my ways are better, they are meant for your good. Walk in them. When He says that, you can trust Him. And whether you're young or old, we can all trust Him in this place that He's put us. He knows how to deal with evil, and He knows how to keep His people. Father, thank you that you hold us fast. Thank you for righteousness that is imputed to us through Christ. Thank you that were it left to us, we would never keep our hold upon you. But you, in faithfulness and kindness, keep your hold upon us. Thank you. Thank you that you have seen fit to delight, to preserve even flawed people like us. Help us to grow in our joy in Jesus. Help us to mature in our faith in your goodness. Help us to walk in the holiness we have been granted. Or give your people strength in the days ahead to live in an ever-darkening culture until you return to take us home. Recall to yourself this morning those who have never trusted in you. Let them see that your ways are better, your salvation is true, your grace is available. Father, may our posture before you be both confident because you are good, but also humble because we are needy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.